Well, good morning, and for the many of you I know that have been out on your wild summer vacations, I know that just from the look of you this morning, I know many of you are back, and so I know that some of you have not been here at all this summer, and you may be joining us for the first time in our breakout series. We are on message 6, so for all of you that applies to, let me try to catch you up for just a brief moment here. I started this series through Exodus breakout by explaining that the word salvation, right? The word salvation is a very old-fashioned sounding word, which is difficult for modern people a lot of times to understand. I mean, let's be honest. It not only sounds old-fashioned, it even sounds offensive to some people. When I say the word salvation or saved, you know, you get the image of some self-righteous, condescending, judgmental, harsh, slobbering, spitting preacher with a sandwich board standing in the pit at UNC Chapel Hill screaming at you as you go by, "Thou must be saved." Right? So you're like, I mean, I don't know what the word means. It sounds offensive, you know, but people still use it. I did notice, by the way, that both presidential candidates last night used the word saved in describing their past experience. So what does it mean? What does that word mean? Right? That's the question we've been looking at. And what I've been trying to show you is that the whole book of Exodus gives us in story form what it means to be saved. That's how it fills the word with meaning, is it just tells you a true story, because in the history of Israel, you're going to see what salvation looks like. Now, what I've made the point to you several weeks now is that Exodus shows us that salvation is fundamentally liberation. God is freeing us from the bondage of sin, that is, from the bondage of serving anything but Him, from the bondage of basing our self-identity on anything but Him, and the bondage of trying to draw ultimate satisfaction, soul satisfaction, from anything but Him. And God is liberating us from the bondage of sin to the freedom of knowing and serving Him. What we saw last week, if you were here, is that even after God had delivered Israel from slavery, I showed you they weren't living like free people. They were still slaves, we saw, to fear and circumstance. It is going to take a while before they begin to live like free people. Or, to borrow a phrase from Yoda, otherwise known as Tim Keller to me, from whom I've learned a lot on this topic, that though it takes only a moment for God to get us out of slavery, it takes a lifetime for Him to get slavery out of us. And that's what God is doing to them, is He is getting them, He's already gotten them out of slavery. That happened in a moment. But now their journey is God getting the slavery out of their hearts. That process of God teaching us to live as free people is a process that in Christianity we call sanctification. All right, there's your big $10 word for the week. You can go home and impress your friends. Sanctification, that's a word that if you grew up in church, you may have heard, never knew what it meant. But all it means is the process of God teaching you to live as a free person. You see, we're going to see this whole thing happen again today. Though Israel is free, you're going to see that they are still enslaved to their fears about their future. And additionally, you're going to see they're enslaved to a spirit of discontentment. They can't be satisfied. They have seemingly insatiable appetites. They are enslaved to that. Though they have been freed from Egyptian slavery, they still can't find security, happiness, or satisfaction. And so, in many ways, they are still in slavery. All right? All right, you're caught up. Here's the situation. Exodus 16, if you got your Bible, you may want to open it there as I take you through this. Here's the situation. Israel has been following the pillar of cloud that is leading them to the promised land. Well, in chapter 16, they find themselves in a place where there is no food. And so, of course, naturally, they are hungry. Or as we'd say here in Durham, hungry. Okay? So, Israel says to themselves, as you would guess, we saw God deliver us in the Passover. And we saw God's great power on our behalf at the miracle of the Red Sea. Surely God is going to provide bread for us. Is that what they say? Not on your life. What they said, verse 3 of chapter 16. And the people of Israel said to Moses, "Would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full, for you. You have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." You know, what is wrong with these people, honestly? I mean, this is beyond delusional, is it not? I mean, we're talking about fantasizing about meat pots now. What the heck is a meat pot? Right? I mean, like, just like pots everywhere in Egypt where just meat and barbecue ribs and, you know, all kinds of stuff that they're picking out. These meat pots are everywhere. You're like, what's wrong with you? They're like little kids. Right? They're like little kids who think that somehow daddy's got it in for them. Right? I mean, it's like, okay, I have a childhood memory. This is a true one. Now, they're all true, but this one's especially true. Exactly. I have a childhood memory. I think I was about 8 years old, and we were on our way to church one morning, and I think it was about a donut. I wanted another donut, and my mom and dad said, no, I'd had enough donuts, and I was mad about it, and I went through my typical kind of persuasion techniques, and nothing, you know, and it became a personal matter to me, and I was ticked off about it as we rode to church, and I was in the back of the car with my arms crossed, and I was mad that they wouldn't let me have a donut. So my dad, in a gracious attempt to ameliorate me, hands me a stick of chewing gum. And he hands it to me and says, here, just you can have a piece of chewing gum. I looked at the chewing gum wrapper, and it said that this product contained saccharin, which was known to cause cancer. You know, like if you pump 65 gallons of it a minute through a rat's body for 8 years, it's going to cause cancer in that rat. And I sat there, and I wouldn't eat it. I kind of put it on the thing. My dad said, why won't you eat that? And I'm like, well, I know why you gave it to me. He's like, what do you mean? I was like, well, because it causes cancer, you know? And my parents, they just busted out laughing, you know? And at 8 years old, I had already developed the character trait of never backing down in an argument. But even at that point, I knew as an eight-year-old, okay, this is really stupid, right? They're not giving me chewing gum so that I can get cancer because they don't care about me, right? Right? This is what Israel is like. They're like little kids that are supposing that this God that has done all this stuff for them has now led them out here to die. Right? Before we pass judgment on them, because I know it's easy to look at them and say, wow, what idiots. Before we pass judgment on them, let me try to connect this to you for a minute, okay? You see, a permanent fixture of the human condition, whether you are a Christian or not, a permanent fixture of the human condition seems to be a dissatisfaction with our current circumstances. Isn't that true? Now, it expresses itself in a number of different ways. I see it already in my children. I have a 5-year-old, a 3-year-old, and an 8-month-old. So that when I go on a trip, I always bring home gifts for the 5-year-old and the 3-year-old, but I'm not wasting any money on the 8-month-old because she didn't know anything anyway. Okay, so I bring home these gifts. And the other day, I came home from a trip, and I bought them both something, but it was different, okay? So I handed it to them. And my 5-year-old, before she even looked at what I gave her, she was checking out what I gave to her sister. Because she was just sure that somehow she was getting the short end of the stick. She didn't even know what she had, and she was already dissatisfied with it. Right? I mean, you connect with that? Anybody else's kids like that, or is it just my kids that got these kind of problems? I tend to think it's probably something that most kids, you're just born with it. Right? Or here's you know, another way. You ever notice that we always seem to want to move on to the next stage in life, wherever we are? Right? For example, the next best thing that you have in your life is always just right in front of you. When you're a kid, you can't wait to be old enough to drive. When you're in high school, you can't wait until you're old enough to move out and go to college. And with my daughters, I'm sure that when they are in college, they will feel like they can't wait to be old enough for me to let them date. Okay? I knew that. When you're single, you can't wait to be married. When you're newly married, you can't wait to be in a place where you can make some real money. Right? When you're making real money, you can't wait to retire. Our associate pastor, Rick Langston, our campus pastor over at Cole Mill, told me, he said, I've only recently stopped looking forward to the next stage in my life. Okay? It's just part of who we are. We're always looking for something better that's got to be right around the corner. And by the way, maybe it's not all our fault, right? Because people push us to that next stage. They're always saying, oh, it's right over there. You know, like, for example, if you're single. I get this complaint a lot from people that are single to our church. You're like, everybody that's married at this church is always telling us we need to get married. And it totally gets on our nerves, right? I mean, does anybody connect with that or no? Bruce Ashford, who is my best friend who goes to this church, we've been friends since college. He got married a little older. He's married now, but he was single for many years. And he said that he got sick and tired of every time he would go to a wedding at his church, these little old ladies would come up to him and just kind of nudge him and be like, don't worry, I'm sure you're next. You know, and listen, he endured this for a long time. We used to joke to him about being, you know, bachelor to the rapture. I told him he should write a book called Dating Kiss Me Goodbye. But so we go to these things, and these little ladies would be like, don't worry, you know, I'm sure you're next. He said that he got so fed up with it that when he would go to funerals at his church, he would go to the same little ladies and be like, I'm sure you're next, don't worry. At least that's what he told me. One other way that this dissatisfaction shows up is when you constantly find flaws in what you have. Saw a New York Times editorial called Picky, 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 written by a guy named John Turney, in which he says, and I quote, many people in our society seem to have an internal flaw-o-matic that picks up on the flaws of any potential romantic partner immediately. He said, I recalled a conversation with a friend of mine that went like this. Well, the first date we went on started out great. She had a beautiful face, a nice body. Everything looked great until she turned around. John, he said, she had dirty elbows. And that was that. The guy went through the motions of the rest of the date, but he knew the relationship possibilities were absolutely doomed. At first I thought, you know, there's got to be some way to work this out, some therapy, some soap and water. But then I realized it wouldn't matter. He'd just find something else wrong. Another friend said to me, well, there's just no future for us. It's obvious to everybody she should lose about 7 pounds, but she doesn't even seem to notice. A female friend said to me, oh, sure, he's a partner in the law firm, but it's not a very, very big firm. And besides that, he wears these short little black socks that makes his legs show when he crosses his legs. For years, the author says, I knew that my own requirements in a woman were absolutely reasonable. All I wanted was a nice novelist slash astronaut with a background in fashion modeling. But I could see that all my other friends were much too picky, right? Anybody here like that? Anybody here dating somebody like that or used to date somebody like that? There's something inside of us, right, that just always says there's got to be something better. Now, let me be clear. There's nothing wrong with wanting to improve your situation in life. But what if I showed you that your permanent sense of dissatisfaction was a type of bondage and a bondage that God wanted to bring you out of? You see, these people, as I showed you, they are technically free people, but their hearts are still in bondage. And God, who has taken them out of slavery, is now in the process of taking the slavery out of them, and that is what we call sanctification. Now, let me just encourage you for a minute. It is a process. It is a lifelong process. And I hope that will cheer some of you, because some of you look at your spiritual maturity and you get discouraged, right? You're like, oh my gosh, how could I even be saved and have some of the temptations I still have? How could some of the thoughts that go through my mind, how could they be true of somebody who's not even demon-possessed, right? I mean, you ever think that? I'm kind of kidding, but not really. I mean, I'm like that. I'm like, you know, what's... Here I am, an ordained pastor, right? And I got a PhD in theology, and I've been a Christian now for going on 19 years. And I've, you know, and why does money still have such power over me? Why do I still obsess so much about what other people think about me? And I want you to hear this and not be discouraged, because this is a process that God takes people through, a lifelong process. And just like he is patiently walking with Israel, taking that heart of slavery out and making it a heart of freedom, that's what he's doing to you. And it's going to last your whole life. And some of it's going to be difficult, but be encouraged. God is patient with you just like he was with Israel. All right? So let me show you exactly what God did and then try to explain to you why he did it. All right? Go to verse 14, chapter 16 in Exodus. All right? They went to bed one night and the mountain dew came down. And when the dew had gone up, there was on the face of the wilderness, Exodus says, a fine frosted flake-like thing. It was fine as frost on the ground. When the people of Israel saw it, they said to one another, what is it? For they did not know what it was. And Moses said to them, it is the bread that the Lord has given you in this place to eat. And so, verse 31, they called its name manna. Now, what exactly is manna? That is a great question. In fact, the fact that you ask that question shows me you are reading your Hebrew translation of the Old Testament. Because the word manna in Hebrew is literally a question. Manhu means what is it? The English equivalent of manna would be like saying thingamabob or whatchamadoozy or whatchamacallit. Right? They just say, what is that thing? We don't know. Right? For whatever reason, nobody really knows what it looked like. When I was a kid, I always had the image of manna being like those little communion wafers that we serve. you know, at church, that's like part of your experience. You look like Chiclets or bathroom tiles, and they taste like cardboard, right? That's kind of what I thought manna must be. I would say that's probably not correct. It's probably something more like Frosted Flakes or maybe a Ritz cracker or maybe even little Twinkies on the ground. Regardless, we know that it fed them and sustained them for 40 years. I also have to imagine, if you'll let me wax elephants here for a second, I'm sure that in those 40 years, they probably got pretty creative with what they did with that manna, wouldn't you suspect? Right? I mean, I'm sure they had little recipe books. They made s'mores with manna, manna burgers, manna creole, manna kebabs, manna cotti, manana bread, all of it, okay? I'm sure that there was all kinds of stuff. But regardless, what happened is they go out every morning and pick up enough for the day. Now, I have a few what I think are interesting questions, though, about this whole deal. Okay, so if you entertain me for a minute, let me just kind of walk you through some of my questions about this. All right, first, this was a miracle, right? Right? So if it's a miracle, why didn't God just put it straight in their stomachs? Why the whole ordeal about going out to get it? I mean, it's a miracle God can do what he wants, right? So, I mean, why didn't they just, you know, it'd be much easier if they just woke up every morning like, oh, I'm so hungry. There it is. Manna, what is it, you know? All right, so that's my first question. Secondly, why all the rules? Right, read the rest of the chapter, and there's a ridiculous amount of rules they've got to abide by. For example, verse 19, you can only get enough for one day. And if you try to stockpile it, if you try to bury it, you try to refrigerate it or freeze it, it's going to rot, breed worms, and stink after one day. All right, except for verse 22, on Friday. On Friday, you are to pick up enough for 2 days because Saturday is the Sabbath. And so God wants you on the Friday to get enough for 2 days, and on that day and that day only, it's not going to breed worms and stink and rot. Right? That's another rule. And my question is, why so many rules? Right? Here's my third question. Why did God lead them to a place where there was no bread in the first place? Right? It's not like they were just lost and God rescued them and said, oh, you know, that's okay, I'll take care of you. I mean, remember, they were led to this place by the pillar of cloud. Right? So you get this? God intentionally led them to a place of no bread. Why? Can you see where that question comes from? I know you heard this story in Sunday school or in church, and you're just like, yeah. But ask some questions. What is God doing? Why would he do it this way? Why would he lead them to this kind of place? All right? Well, if you have a study Bible, you probably note that in Exodus 16, there is a link to Deuteronomy chapter 8. Because Deuteronomy chapter 8 is where Moses explains what was going on here in this situation with the manna. The whole book of Deuteronomy is like Moses' deathbed speech that he gives. Okay, to the children of Israel. And he goes through and he explains all the things that have been going on. And in chapter 8, he deals with the manna. So let's jump over, say bye-bye to Exodus, flip over to Deuteronomy. It's Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, three books, and go to chapter 8. I'll put it on the screen here as well. And follow along with me as I read it to you here. Deuteronomy 8, verse 2. And you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, that he might test you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. And he humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know. Look at this next phrase. That he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. You see, your clothing did not wear out on you and your foot did not swell these 40 years. Verse 5, know therefore in your heart that as a man disciplines his son, the Lord your God disciplines you. You see those phrases? That he might humble you, that he might test you, that he might make you know. You see what's going on here? He is teaching them. He is training them. So the million-dollar question is, what exactly is he trying to teach them? All right, well, that's a good question. Now we're finally at the place where we need to be. And that's what Deuteronomy 8 explains. In fact, I see at least two things in those four verses, chapter 8, verses 2 through 5, that tell you what God is up to in teaching them. Here is the first one. He is teaching them that their future is secure in his hands, that the God who has delivered them is the God who will provide for them. They don't have to worry about provision because God will provide. And if they will just focus on staying with him, he will provide for all of their needs. Okay? That's why, by the way, he gives them only enough for one day. Because if he gave it to them all at once, they would be tempted to forget where it came from, and they would begin to feel like they didn't need God. So instead, he gives them only enough for the day, but with a promise that tomorrow he will provide for them again, so that if they will just stay with him, all their needs will be taken care of. Which also, by the way, is why he gave them so many rules, some of which are counterintuitive, right? I mean, it's counterintuitive to say to them, I know you're hungry, but only take enough for one day, because I'm sure they were like us, right? When you can get stuff out there, you want to get it and you want to stockpile it. You want to put it in a savings account. You want to put it in a 401k. You want to save it for a rainy day. I'm sure that's what they wanted to do. I'm sure that's what many of them did, which is how they knew it would breed worms and stink. But again, this is a human. It's just part of who we are, right? Again, let me go to my kids. My kids are not old enough yet to object to me telling stories about them. That will change in a couple of years, so I'm getting everything I can get right now, okay? My little girl, 5-year-old, Karis, when she was 4 years old, she got into collecting rocks, pretty rocks. Anywhere we go, on the road, at the lake, we're always collecting rocks. Finally, I figured out it's because deep down, she thinks that someday the world is not going to have any more rocks. And so when the world is empty of rocks, she's still going to have her stash of pretty rocks. So that the rest of you are wandering around looking for rocks, she's going to have her own little group in her bedroom, because she has stockpiled it and took care of it. Right? I mean, as you grow older, your pile of rocks may change what that is, but it's still what we do. Right? We want to feel secure in the resources we have in the future, but God doesn't want them, you see, to find their security in what they have. He wants them to find their security in Him. And so he wants them to put their priority on following him, not on providing for themselves. Do you see that? I'm not saying it's wrong to have a savings account. Of course not. I'm not saying it's wrong to give to retirement. I'm just saying that there comes a time where God says, no, when you think about the future, I want you to prioritize walking with me and let me take care of providing for you. You see, it's one of the reasons that Jesus taught the same thing in the Lord's Prayer. Remember, we're supposed to pray every day, Lord, give us this day our bread for the rest of the year. Give us this day our bread, enough to put into a savings account and a 401k. God, give us enough bread that we can just, you know, have bread security. No, he says, I want you to pray every day. Give me today our daily bread. You see, listen, he humbles us by saying that as we go into the future, we will have to depend on him daily. That's the most important thing, by the way, that you can ever learn about your relationship with God. And that is that you would learn to depend on Him. By the way, let me just point out here. Our culture thinks that freedom is independence. Those words are synonymous, right? The Bible says no. Freedom, real freedom, is dependence on someone who is trustworthy, or dependence on something that can satisfy you and give you meaning. Freedom is dependence on God. You see, dependence, or as you might say it, trust, most expresses itself in obedience. Because in obedience, you say, God, I am going to focus on obeying you, and I'm going to let you worry about providing. My focus is obedience, your focus is providing. Right? Let me take this for you out of the theoretical realm, and let me try to apply this kind of to where we are. Right? Guys, men. Most of us are deep down worried about the future, right? We're worried about getting ahead. We're worried about becoming successful. We're worried about taking care of our families and our futures. And there's nothing wrong with that, okay? But God gives us a commandment. God says to us, I want you to take time for your family. And many men, especially here in the RTP and the RDU area, say, I'd like to. I really would. But I can't right now because I've got to get ahead. My competitors are working around the clock. If you're going to succeed in this world, I've got to work all the time. And even if I got to cheat my family for a while, it's okay because one day they'll appreciate it and I'll overwork if I have to and one day I'll slow down. But right now, I've got to carpe diem and I've got to seize the day, right? God gives another commandment. He says, don't cheat in business. And the man thinks, yeah, I mean, it'd be nice to be in a universe where you didn't have to do that. But everybody else in my profession cheats, and if I don't cheat, I'll never keep up with everybody. God says, take a Sabbath and rest. And a man thinks, yeah, that'd be great, a whole day to rest. But my competitors are working 7 days a week. Right? I can't take 1/7 of my week, and after I've given time to my family, also take a Sabbath to focus on God. I mean, my competitors will be running laps around me. I can't do that. God says, another commandment, be generous with your money. And the man says, are you kidding? Are you serious? Give away 10% of my money? I can't do that. I've got bills. I've got retirement. I've got to save for a rainy day, right? You see, what's happened to that man is he looks at it like it is his sole responsibility to provide for the future. And if you'll let me explain this, that means he is enslaved. Do you see that? He is enslaved to providing for his needs, and his slavery to that God who will never let up on him causes him to overwork, to lose his family, and die of a heart attack. God says, just obey me. I'll provide for your needs. Take time for your family. Take a Sabbath. Be generous with your money. Let me provide for you. Right? Now, I know some of you men are like, yeah, that sounds, wow. That sounds like such an easy way to live. Can I tell you a little secret? It is an easy way to live. Which is why Jesus said in Matthew 11:28, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest because my yoke is easy and my burden's light. You know what he was saying? Service to any other God will destroy you, but service to me will set you free. Because all that worry and all that stress you take upon yourself, I have taken upon me because I'm a better provider even than you are, and you will follow me and you will obey me, but at the end of the day, I'm responsible for you and you're responsible for obedience. Now, I know that some of you are like, yeah, okay, that would be awesome, right? And that sounds really easy, but I could never live that way. That's not the universe I live in. That's because you just don't trust God. That's all that means. It means that you think that God is different today than he was back then. I'm telling you, God does not change. And God today says, you focus on obedience, I'll focus on provision. Watch this. Let me take this a different direction. I know many of us, not just men, but men and women alike in here, worry about the future. College students worry about the future. Jesus taught the same principle. Matthew 6:34, said it just in a different way. He said this, look, verse 34, therefore do not worry about tomorrow, because tomorrow, I love this, tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. You see, that verse has always made me laugh a little bit. Don't worry about tomorrow, because tomorrow has its own troubles. That's exactly what I was worried about tomorrow, okay? Right? I mean, you see that? That's not a comfort. But what he means is, listen, tomorrow will have its own troubles, but I'll be there tomorrow. You see? A guy named Tony Woodleaf says this. He says, worry imagines a future where God is absent. Worry imagines a future where God is absent. We worry when we think about the problems ahead and not about his presence and provision in the midst of it. Some of you think, oh, what if something bad happens in my life? What if I lose my job? What if I never get married? What if something happens to one of my children? And those are real questions. I understand that. But you understand that if one of those things happens, God will give you the manna that morning to endure it. And I can't worry about it today because worrying is trying to meet tomorrow's problems with today's resources, and I don't have tomorrow's resources today, but what I do have is the God of tomorrow who promises never to leave me, forsake me today or tomorrow. Right? You follow this? There's a handful of you that get it, okay? The rest of you can put your hands together because that's exactly right, all right? I don't have to worry about it today because worrying is trying to meet tomorrow's problems with today's resources, and I don't have tomorrow's resources today, but what I do have is the God of tomorrow who is with me today, yesterday, and forever, and he promises never to leave me or forsake me. All right? Some of you, let me talk to college students for a minute. You were totally stressed out about some decision, right? What you've got to do, listen, is you've got to trust that when it comes time to make the decision, God will have given you all the manna necessary to make that decision. All right, this is one of the verses I go back to. It's one of my favorite ones. I quote it all the time back to God. I pray it to God. I quote it to you, but let's go through it one more time. Proverbs 3:5-6. Trust in the Lord, he says. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. And don't lean on your own understanding. So when I get to a decision, right, I'm not like, oh, I don't have enough understanding to make this decision. What if I make the wrong one? Right? Because what I'm doing is I'm leaning at that point on my own understanding. And God says, don't lean there. Right? Because I gave up on your decision-making ability back in the Garden of Eden. I'm not counting on you anymore, okay? And then he says, verse 6, he says, in all your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths. And if you've been at this church, I've explained to you that that in my mind, I see that verse in two major parts. In fact, in one of my Bibles, I have a wall drawn between the first clause of verse 6 and the second clause. All right, verse 6 starts right there with, in all your ways, acknowledge him. I put a wall there, and that's JD's side of the wall. Okay, that's what I do. In all my ways, I acknowledge him. God's side of the wall is he will make straight your paths. All right, so when I start worrying about something in the future or some decision, what I'm doing is I'm worrying about the straightness of my paths, and God says to me, politely, get back on your side of the wall. Okay, this is not your territory, it's mine. Get over there and do what you promised to do or you're supposed to do, and I'll do what I'm supposed to do over here. Worry and stress, especially when it comes to a decision, always comes from us stressing about God's side of the wall. And God says, get your rear end back on your side. That's where it all comes from. You see, when I make a decision, what I trust, and this is what I pray, I'm like, God, I don't have the understanding to make this decision. We've already established that, okay? Right? Back in the Garden of Eden, that's where you gave up on me. So God, I don't know. I really don't know. And I'm not trusting in that. What I'm trusting is in you. And I'm trusting that whatever decision I make, you're going to turn into the right one, or you're going to shut a door, or you're going to make me get to where I want to go. And I'm not going to stress out about this because you promised to give me enough manna for this day, and I'm trusting that you will keep your word. You see, stress, worry, disobedience, they all stem from the same thing, unbelief. Disobedience, worry, stress, they are all the fruits of a captivity to fear and circumstance. And my friends, God wants to set you free from those things. That's why freedom begins in belief. You see, if you are living a life of disobedience right now, if you are stressed out, if you are in the midst of worry, it all goes back to your trust in God. And I can stand up here and make you feel guilty about not obeying. I can tell you not to worry, but see, none of that's really going to change. It's all superficial until you learn to trust God. And when you trust God, these things take care of themselves. God wants to have you trust him. And that's why he goes through these things in the wilderness, because listen to me, trust is always, listening, trust is always, by the way, one of my professors told me never use the word never or always, because there's always an exception to always and never a need for never. Okay, but this is one of the places that always totally applies. Trust is always the key to obedience. And if you disobey or you worry or you stress, it is a belief problem. Thus, the first thing that God wants them to learn is to trust him with their future. Here is the second thing, okay? The second thing, God is wanting to teach them that God is sufficient in times of wilderness. Now, you're like, well, that sounds just like the first point. No, actually not at all. It's totally different. It may sound the same in its phrasing, but I mean something totally different by it. Listen to this. The whole manna episode was very mysterious. Even to the Jewish people, it was mysterious. You can see that in the name they gave manna. What the heck is it? Right? It was mysterious to them. It's also mysterious because Moses tells you in chapter 8, verse 3, he explains to you that manna represented more than just a food sustenance. Look at what he said in verse 3. God wanted to make you know that man, watch, does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes out of the mouth of the Lord. Manna was a symbol of how the word of God would sustain them in the wilderness times of their lives. You catch that? Manna was not just something that kept their bellies full. Manna represented for them the word of God, which in any time of wilderness in their lives would sustain them and keep them going. Let me show you this from one other angle. In John chapter 6, Jesus goes up onto a mountain and he feeds the 5,000. And that is a miracle by which he multiplies what? He multiplies bread. Well, the people are just stoked because they're like, man, this guy can make bread out of nothing. And chapter 6 says they followed him to the next place and are like, bring another meal on, okay? And Jesus at the end of John 6 says, gosh, you don't get it. All right, it's not about physical bread. Look at this, John 6, verse 32. Jesus then said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the true bread from heaven. What he gave you was just a symbol. The bread of God is the one, Jesus, who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. In other words, that whole thing, that whole manna deal, that was all a picture of me. I am the bread of life. And in the wilderness, I am to be your bread. Not even, listen, that I will give you bread, but I will be your bread. You catch the difference there? It's very subtle, but it's a profound distinction. God, Jesus is saying that in a time of wilderness, it's not just that I'll give you the bread, I am the bread. You see, let me again try to connect this to where most of us are. Let me describe a situation that all of us go through. There are times, multiple times in your lives, for some of you right now, that you feel like you're in a wilderness. There's some need in your life that is not being met, and so you feel hungry. Maybe you're single and want to be married. Maybe you're jobless. Maybe your marriage is not fulfilling. Maybe you've been married for 10 years and your husband seems completely ignorant of your emotional needs at best, and maybe maliciously, you know, against meeting those needs at worst. I know we have men here in our church who will acknowledge sometimes that they and their wives have not had sex in years. And their marriage is in a wilderness. And so, where you are, in your career, your marriage, like I say, you're jobless, or maybe your career is not what you thought it was going to be, and you feel depressed about it. So you go to God, and you're like, God, I need bread. I need you to change this. I need you to take my career somewhere. I need you to give me a spouse. I need you to, you know, whatever. And God doesn't seem to be giving it, no matter how many times you ask. So what do? You start questioning yourself. Right? God hasn't given me healing or whatever, so maybe there's something God wants to show me. So what you do, and this is a good thing, but you examine your life for areas of disobedience, and anything you find, you change. God, I just want to do what's right. You know, maybe it's wrong with me. And that doesn't work. So you're like, well, maybe I'm just not showing enough faith. Right? So you name it and you claim it. Yeah, and in a weak, gullible moment, late at night, you know, you send $32 into one of the TV evangelists who sends you a hanky that you rub all over yourself, you know, to put the anointing on you so that you have the favor of God. You know, I mean, that's, you think, well, maybe it's me. And but then after you do that, then you get nothing. So finally, you throw up your hands in the air in desperation and you yell at God, God, have you forgotten me? And then in a dark moment, you even say this. You're like, God, are you even there? You see, at first I thought it was something wrong with me. And now I think there might be something wrong with you. And maybe there's not even a you behind the curtain that I'm talking to. And I know I'm talking to a lot of people who have been through this very thing. And I don't mean to be insensitive here, but I want you to understand this, because this is probably one of the most profound spiritual lessons we can ever get our mind around. In the wilderness, Jesus doesn't just want us to come to him for bread. He wants us to come to him as the bread. You understand the distinction? Not for bread, but as bread. The prophet Habakkuk went through a similar circumstance. The way he describes it is in some old language that you're like, I don't know what he's talking about. And unfortunately, because of that, it goes right over our head. But the prophet Habakkuk, at the end of chapter 3, verse 17 says, though the fig tree should not blossom, though there is not fruit on my vine, though the produce of the olive fail and the fields yield no food and the flock be cut off from the fold and there's no herd in the stalls. And you're like, what? What is he talking about? No herd in the stall. What he's talking about is absolute economic collapse. He's saying, I lost my job. My 401k turned out to be phony. I gave it to somebody who blew it and I don't have anything to show for it. And the company I work for, they cut the retirement pension plan and I got nothing. Right? He's talking about possibly a wilderness or a time of barrenness in marriage where your spouse is not meeting your needs. And he says, I've gone to God and said, God, put herds in my stalls and God, give me cattle and God, make my fig trees blossom. And God, please, please, I'll do anything. God, do it. And what does he say in verse 18? Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. Not in what God gives to me or promises to give me. I will rejoice in I will take joy in what? I'll take joy in the fruit that he's going to give me. I'll take joy when he gives me a new car and gets my job back, puts my marriage back on track, or helps me get rid of this marriage partner, get another one. You know, is that what he's saying? I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. Though everything I have is gone, I have found reason, he says, to rejoice, because God, you are better to me than cattle or sheep or a fat bank account or a lucrative 401k or a yacht or anything else I'm asking you for. That's why, my friends, that God leads you into the wilderness. Because listen, when you have money and blessing, you may quickly replace God with those things. So what he does is he lets you walk through the wilderness sometimes without them for a time because, listen, as I've heard it said, you never learn how satisfying the waters of the well of his presence are until all your other streams have dried up. Or to say it another way, you'll never know he is all you need until he is all you have. And so God allows you some time to go through a wilderness with no bread so that you might know that man doesn't live by bread. He lives by the word of God, and he lives by the presence of Christ. God wants you to know that he is more filling than food, that his love can be sweeter and more satisfying than a good marriage, that life with him is better than good health, that his favor is of greater value than riches. This is why, after he has led them out of Egypt and he takes them to the mountain, Sinai, where he gives them the Ten Commandments, that's why the first commandment is, listen, you will have no other gods but me. You know what he means? You will have nothing that gives you ultimate satisfaction, nothing you trust in, nothing that you look to as a source of life, nothing you define yourself by, nothing that gives you an identity besides me. God's desire for them is that they would desire him. God's plan for them is that in their hearts, listen, this is so difficult, they would learn to delight in him more than they would delight even in the promised land. You follow that? That's God's desire for you, is to delight in him, not what he gives you, but in him. And I've used this analogy before, but I think it helps make it clear. It's like my wife, you know, 8 years, love of my life. I go to her, you know, I go on trips every once in a while, and I get back, and I go up to her, and I'm like, she's like, well, babe, how was your trip? I mean, you would not believe. Something in the water, or maybe the cologne I was wearing, but girls were totally into me on this trip. I mean, you wouldn't believe it. I mean, I don't know what it was, but the flight attendant was flirting with me, and where I ate, you know, dinner, the waitress was flirting with me, and then when I checked in the hotel, the girl at the desk was flirting with me. And, sweetheart, I just want you to know that everything inside of me wanted to flirt back. Man, I just could not get those girls off my mind. They were so hot. But I want you to know, sweetheart, that I'm a good husband. I'm committed to you, and I didn't do anything, you know? Is she going to take like a compliment? Thank you. You know, I mean, no, I mean, she didn't want to hear that. You know what she wants to hear that I always say to her, whether it's true or not, is, I don't know. I'm just being real. You know, I don't know. Girl, I don't ever notice any of them because I'm just totally into you. Right? I delight in you. You're the love of my life. You're what I want to come home to. And as far as I'm concerned, the whole rest of the world is unisex because you're the only girl for me. Right? That's what she wants to hear. She wants me to, and I do think that about her. I was just kidding before. She wants me to delight in her to the exclusion of other girls. God says, I want you to delight in me to the exclusion of other gifts. You follow this? Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that God speaks, namely Jesus. So God leaves you in the wilderness so that when he's all you have, you will learn that he is all you need. And this is what he's doing with them. This is the test he's taking them through. This is the test he's taking you through. Do you trust that God will provide and you trust he's all you need? And before I wrap this whole thing, let me just explain to you that there is a crucial key to passing these tests that many of us overlook. So let me just use our last few moments here together to tell you what this is, okay? The key to passing these tests is in verse 5 of chapter 8. It's in that analogy of the father and the son and the discipline. Because see, what that tells you, listen, is that these tests are not like other tests that we take. What I mean by that is this. You've been watching the Olympics this week? Yeah? I don't know what's happened to me. I've totally gotten the bug. I'm normally not into it like this, but I'm staying up late every night, DVR and stuff, and watching stuff, and slowing it down, and calling my friends, and it's like crazy. I mean, this whole Michael Phelps thing has totally just gotten into me, all right? I'm like, 8, you know, gold medals, that's awesome. Right, so, but you know, one of the most profoundly irritating things this past week has been when I would be watching some heat of something and just be totally into it and then realize after it's over that it was just the semifinal and not the final. Right, have you done this? It's like totally irritating. You're like, no, I don't want to watch the final. And then what makes you realize is that in order for them to get into the final, there's like a whole list of different events they've got to go through to be even able to qualify for the final, and you and I don't even see most of them. Most of them happened here in America before they got there. And here's the depressing thing. Every one of those events, every one of those tests was designed to eliminate you. I mean, that's why you did it. They're trying to eliminate you so that they can just take the best into the finals, right? Or freshmen in college, especially freshmen. You realize that you're excited, you got into a great school. That school's only objective in your first semester is to get rid of you. That's why all your tests, they're just trying to weed you out, make fail you, get rid of you. That's what those tests are like. You're always trying to prove that you're worth something, right? I mean, I see some freshmen, they're going, oh my gosh. You know, and they're, yeah. I use one more. This is just sort of gratuitous. If you put this on my blog, for the five of you that read it, there's a girl in our church, Haven Sink, who is one of our worship leaders. Did y'all hear this yet? She won the RDU for all of Raleigh-Durham. She won the American Idol audition. Oh, yeah. She is going, that's right. Where is Haven? This is she. Well, stand up. It's completely dark. Would you stand up? Well, just wave at everybody if you don't want to stand up, okay? That's Haven. Now, Haven, I don't mean this to be depressing. Cole Mill, would you guys get a shot of this on this camera so you can see Haven right here? All right. I don't mean this to be depressing, but this next audition you're going to, it's also designed to eliminate you, right? I mean, that's what they want to do. This is it, all right? They want to eliminate you because they just, you know, want to, right? This is not that kind of test, okay? This is a test like a father tests a son. Listen, a father doesn't test a son to qualify him. A father tests a son to train him because his qualification has already been established, right? Now that the love of the father for the son is sure, now in that assurance, the father can train the son. You get that? And the reason that's important is because all of us have this innate sense that we carry around with us, right? And that innate sense in our hearts operates like this. If I do well, God will be pleased with me. If I do well, then things will go well for me. Therefore, if things are not going well for me and I can't see God's provision, it must be because I'm not doing well and God's love for me must be in question. And God says that is exactly the wrong mentality and that will cause you to fail the test. Because you remember, the only way to pass the test was to obey because you believe. And if you are doubting God's goodness and his love for you and you are insecure in that relationship, then of course you're going to fail the test. The key to passing the test is to be assured of his love for you. You get this? You're like, well, how can I be sure of that? Well, that's a wonderful question. And you know what commentators point out? None of this stuff is original with me. You know what commentators point out? Commentators point out that when Jesus appeared first before God in the Gospels, Matthew chapter 3, he just gets baptized, and what does God say to him? You're my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. Right? I'm totally satisfied with you. You totally delight me. I totally accept you. You're my son. And then where does he go in Matthew chapter 4? Into where? The wilderness, where he is tested for 40 days. And guess what the first test was? Bread. And in that test, he proved that he trusted God to provide for him and he trusted God to delight him so that when he had to choose between Satan's bread and God's word, guess what Jesus quoted to him? Deuteronomy 8:4. Man doesn't live by bread alone. Man lives by the word of God. And if I got to choose between bread and obedience to God, I'm going to take obedience to God because God satisfies me more than bread. And in passing that test with flying colors, the New Testament explains, listen, that he passed it for me. And in living the life that I should have lived, when he died the death that I should have died, he released me from the penalty of sin and from any future need to prove myself. Because right now, God's love and acceptance of me has been settled in Christ. So that God in Christ looks at me and says, because Christ passed all the tests, you are my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased. And you have to understand that when you go through a time of wilderness, the only way that you will ever get through it is when you understand that God's commitment to you is not in question. And these tests are not to qualify you and not to punish you, because all the qualification got done by Jesus in your place, and all the punishment you deserved was put on him in your place. Therefore, I can stand complete in Christ, assured of his love for me, and walk into a test and say, God, I trust you to provide because you saved me. You're the God of my salvation, and I trust that you are my delight even when I'm without bread. And you will pass those wilderness tests. You realize that's why you're there? You realize that this whole deal is just for God to teach you to trust him and delight him? That's what sanctification is. And that's what he's doing. That's what he's doing. I want you to bow your heads, if you would. I wonder if perhaps right now, this morning, you identify with the idea of being in a wilderness. You're in a wilderness. Would you just be willing right now to say, God, you are trustworthy. You will provide for my need. And God, where I am hungry, you, Jesus, the Word of God, you're enough. You're like, I don't know how. I want to feel that way. But I don't. Listen, it's an act of faith. My invitation to you is, if you don't feel this, what I've been trying to show you is that the way that you gain victory is to know the gospel, to know it inside and out, to know more of it. You're like, how do I get to know the gospel? Well, you get to know Jesus, and you do that by reading your Bible, by getting involved in a little gospel-centered community around here we call Summit Life Group. You need to quit being a spectator, because it's not enough. Being a spectator and hearing sermons isn't enough to get you through a wilderness. You need to know the gospel. And your decision, your practical decision, needs to be out of this message that you're going to get in a place like a Summit Life Group where you can know and go deep with the gospel. As you walk yourself through that, I want to talk to another group that's in here. And that is, maybe this morning, or maybe the circumstances of your life have suddenly convinced you for the first time that you can't make it through life on your own. And maybe this morning a lot of things have made sense, because you're realizing that God has been leading you into a wilderness to show you that he is what you need. And what's happening is the gospel is calling out to you this morning, and it's giving you a choice. And that choice is very simple, okay? In your mind, I want you to picture the cross. And there's two sides, okay, of this choice. On one side is rejection of God, a life of dissatisfaction that results from the pursuit of idols, and then eternal punishment for your rejection of a loving God. On the other side of the cross is a Father who knows you and loves you, who died for your sin, and who would literally give everything to bring you back to himself. And there is a loving God, a loving Father with his arms open wide on the other side of the cross saying, come to me. And right now, maybe for the first time, that makes sense to you. If so, here's the gospel. Jesus paid it all. Just come home. And if you're willing to do that right now in your heart, maybe even stretch out your hands in your heart to God. Say, Lord, I receive you because I know you have received me. I give you my life. In your own words, say that to him. I receive you because I know that at the cross you received me. Father, at both of our campuses, I wonder if there are people who were born again and people who are just beginning to learn to trust you. Father, I pray that you would add faith and the Spirit to this word so that it would grow into maturity and obedience. God, finish what you have begun. In Jesus' name.